We live in a country where we don't get kings. We're a lot like Dennis there, the constitutional peasant, who is very aware of different forms of government and things. And that's where we are. I love the Revolutionary War. I'm a big Revolutionary War buff. I read all about these different leaders and the decisions that were made and our Constitution and some of the guiding principles behind it. And it's a great thing, and I really do enjoy that. However, as a result of that, we live on this side of 1776, where we declared independence from kings and from that whole system. And so in our minds, we don't really get that. We don't get kingdom. We don't get kings. We don't get someone who says something and you don't complain about it, because that's the American way. You just complain about everything. And when there's kings, they don't look favorably upon that, and they lop off your head. And those kinds of things. We live in a different time, and so it's very difficult for us, just like those two there, because we want to say, well, I didn't vote for you. I love that line. It's a great line. When we look at this morning, we're going to look at an issue on kings and on kingdoms. And as a result, it's going to be a little difficult for you, because you're not going to understand the impact that the word has culturally. So you're going to have to do your best to get out of your culture as we look at this issue and try to get into the culture where kings made a big difference. And when words were spoken by the king, you just did them. And so kind of try to put yourself in a framework like that. We're in an Advent series right now where we're going to do 5 weeks. This is our fourth week of this, where we're looking at Christ as our Savior, but what does he actually save us from? It's like this book here says, saved from what? And so we're looking at the things that as a result of the manger, as a result of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming down, taking on human flesh, becoming a man, what difference does that make? What did Christ actually redeem back or save back to himself? What did he rescue? And this week, we're going to look at the issue. This is the fourth week in our deal. We're going to look at the issue of the king, the kingdom, and the manger. You're really getting, honestly, this could be a whole sermon series, honestly. As I put this thing together, could be a whole sermon series, just this issue, but you're going to get it all in one sermon. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, no way, another great message that's going to have a lot in it. We're going to be here for hours and hours. I know that's what you're thinking, and yes, you are. So, we're going to have two parts to this, baby. I'm going to talk about the king, and then I'm going to talk about the kingdom, because both of those phrases are things that are repeated over and over and over and over in Scripture. In fact, in my search on this, I used my computer search, and it was one of the few times that my computer will scroll down 1,000 verses. And it actually, I'm like, I scrolled down 1,000 verses, and I realized I wasn't even to the middle of the Old Testament yet. And I had to hit the next button, which I've never had to hit in any of my searches before. It's like 2,267 times or whatever king or kingdom is used in the Bible. It's a very, very common phrase. And again, it's going to be foreign to you. So you have to kind of put yourself back here and think of yourselves in that phrase. First part, we're going to look at the King of Kings. We're going to look at that issue of the king. There is no insert today. Those of you who are insert junkies, there isn't an insert. Just didn't have time with Christmas and New Year's and everything else going on. There just wasn't time this week. Okay, now, let's tie this a little bit to what we did last week. Last week, you looked at the promise given to Abraham. And so if you want to flip through with your Bible, that's great. You're going to be going from left to right. What we're doing in this series, it's unlike any other messages, really. I'm taking time to actually do what we call, it's a big fancy phrase, biblical theology, which basically means you're working your way from Genesis or as close as you can to the front end of the Bible and watching how this theme weaves itself throughout Scripture and how it finds its crescendo then later, hopefully all the way to the end in the book of Revelation. So it's unlike any other messages. Maybe you're even at Hope. We don't normally do this. We go through a lot of Scripture this morning. We're going to kind of take you through different snapshots and watch this thing kind of unfold. And so if you want to flip through, you're going to have to be good and just get. So you're starting in Genesis chapter 17. We're going to look at the promise that was given to Abraham. And this is from last week. Remember we said last week that the promise given to Abraham is the foundation, or it's the start of everything else. When Abraham's given this promise, everything else ticks off. Everything else takes place. And it sets in motion a whole variety of things that finds its major crescendo at the coming of Christ, and then its final climax then will happen at when Christ returns and his kingdom is ushered in perfectly. So that's what's going to happen throughout Scripture. So if you're there, if you want to follow Genesis 17, again, there's no insert. This is all online. We put it online later today. You can get after it. I think the links are up tomorrow, and so you can get after this if you want. After 13 years of silence for Abraham, remember, he's 75 years old in chapter 12. This is coming from last week, so if you weren't here, that's fine. But Genesis chapter 12, he gets the promise. He's 75. And then you get all the way through, you get to Genesis chapter 16. And at the end of chapter 16, it says that Abraham is 86 years old. Then there's white space, and there's 13 years of complete and utter silence from God. That's it. And then in chapter 17, God speaks again and renews the covenant to Abraham. He's now 99 years old, and he gives him this promise. I'm going to let you just take a look at that, but I want you to look at the very last two verses, verses 5 and 6. He says, "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name now will be Abraham," which means, "because I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you." And here's the part that's key for today. Here's the strand of the promise we're going to follow today. "And kings will come from you." It's the promise given to Abraham that it's going to find its fulfillment. So here's how this goes. From then on, there's all kind of things that happen. Abraham, we watched this last week. He has a kid. That kid has two kids, but only the promise goes through one of them, Jacob, not Esau. It goes through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and through those sons, the 12 tribes of Israel take off, and they just start like puppies, like rabbits. They just start having kids all over the place. They multiply, multiply, multiply until they get to the time of where they're in Egypt, and the Egyptians get a little freaked out by all these people of this other nation are there, and they put them in captivity. They make them slaves. Until Charlton Heston comes along. Charlton Heston comes, rescues them out of there, and Moses comes and takes them out of the land. Then they try to, through the next leader, Joshua, they start taking possession of the promised land. And they get into their own country. There are people that come along, and they're the rulers. They're called judges. There's also the main prophet, generally, that you hear from. This main prophet speaks on behalf of God. One of those prophets, one of the big ones, is a guy by the name of Samuel. Samuel comes on the scene. Books are written, right? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And it talks about his ministry as this lead prophet guy. When he's there, he has some sons. Unfortunately, his sons are not going to be able to take over. And here's what happens. We pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So we just went from Genesis all the way over to 1 Samuel. So if you're following along, just flip through a few spots. Verse 1, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel." Okay, so what Samuel wants is he wants his kids to be the next lead dogs. They're not called kings, and it's very important they're not called kings. They're kind of spiritual judges. They're the ones who are in kind of authority, but not like a king. "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Now, it's I'm sure their kids were, no different than pastor's kids today. No, I love my kids. My kids are great. None of that stuff is true of them. But oftentimes you see kids that completely rebel against their dad. And this is the case. Either Samuel didn't spend time with them or they just decided to rebel. But his sons are rebellious. So if you pick it up then the next verse. "So the elders of Israel gathered together, called to Samuel and said this to him, 'You're old.'" Which is, it's an interesting way to start a conversation. "You are old." It's like, thanks, appreciate that. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." I like the way the Bible, because sometimes you have to think about it. You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. She's like, we're just giving you the facts here. We're getting right to the point. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." All the other nations have a king. Can I have a king? That's basically what's being asked. Okay? Now, you think about it and you go, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. It's a big deal for two reasons. One, Samuel is being completely dissed. His sons are supposed to be the ones, even though they're bad kids, they're supposed to be the ones that do this. So Samuel is hurt. You can see that. We'll see that in just a second. But God is even hurt more. Look at the next verse. But when they had said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen, to all the people are saying to you, it is not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. In other words, what God is saying here is, it's not that you have a king that's bad. It's the fact that you want to be like the other nations. You just want an earthly king who can lead you to battle. You're basically dissing, God is saying, you're basically dissing me as the one who leads you. You want a physical person like the other nations, like the pagan nations around you. And so God says, I have been being replaced. However, God, in his grace and in his mercy, does not just, you know, once again punish them. He gives them what they ask for. Now, the old phrase, be careful what you ask for, because they get a king. And they get a king, and the king's name is Saul. It's an incredibly fascinating. We're taking a buggy ride through the Bible here. It is incredibly fascinating to read the story of how Saul becomes the king. It's fascinating. Don't have time to go through it. If you look at 1 Samuel 10 now, it says, this is how it happened. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has the Lord not anointed you leader over his inheritance? Now, in those days, just so you get it, when a person took, usually it was like a ram's horn or whatever, and filled it full of oil, 10W40, and just right over the top of your head, today we would think, oh, that's just gross. In those days, that was a way of saying, you are special. You are very special, so special. I'm anointing you as leader, and in this case, a special leader, a ruler, a king over everything. All right? So they get Saul. He's a good-looking guy. People reminded me that he's a tall man. That's what Israel really likes about him. He's a very much a man's man, and after that, and that's what they want in a king. So guess what? That's what they get. Saul then follows the rule of kings. If you look at this last, oh, go back one. I missed something. Right there, verse 9. Listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. In other words, I'll just give a little I'll just theologalize here a little bit. Yes, I did just make that word up. Here's what he's saying. We live in a fallen world. Kings have absolute power. You know, I order you to be quiet. You're supposed to be quiet when the king says be quiet, all right? Bloody peasant. That's what's supposed to happen. Kings have absolute power. When they say something, it happens no matter how ridiculous it is. What happens when you take absolute power and you give it to a fallen person? That's where the phrase, absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. And so what you have is you have one person who has all the power, and all of a sudden now they can't help it. They just fall into this, and God says, I'm telling you, this will happen. And when you have a fallen king, someone who is not perfect, not sinless, and they are going to be the one to lead you, guess what? They're going to come after their own interests. And you've just given this guy the powerful sword that of over everything. And sure enough, Saul goes into that, and it goes all the way to, go ahead a couple here. Who's back there? Is that Jess today? Yeah, Jess. 1 Samuel 15. So Saul goes wild and starts doing stuff he's not supposed to do. Fascinating stuff. Tease you with it. Read it. Great, great chapters for Samuel about Saul. And so Samuel has to come back to him and says, dude, he doesn't say dude. He says, Saul, very bad, very bad. You are not able to do things that God says don't do. Saul agrees with him. Even after the fact, he says, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. So then God goes and chooses another king. It's interesting how he chooses this one now. Very interesting. No longer looking like the last one over the most man's man, the handsome, tall, strapping. He looks for something different. He says this. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? So he's speaking to this prophet saying, hey, we're done. I'm done with him. I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil. Giddy up. Here we go. Get that horn filled with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So, and I don't have it on the screen, but you can see if you have your Bible open. He starts parading his sons before him. Jesse has many sons. These different sons, they're strapping lads. They look great, the whole thing. Who will be king? All these different ones. Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. Okay, so it's different than with Saul, who wasn't picked that way. That's what the people wanted. This time God says, I'm going to do it a little differently. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Some of you in the room need to memorize that verse. Because I think our culture screams, your value is your worth of how you look and what you do. And God says, no, I look at your heart. Now, the last time I looked, I cannot see anyone's heart with that kind of clarity. I can get, if I'm around you for years and years and years, I can start to feel and sense the essence of who you are, so that at times when you do things, it will surprise me because it's not with the essence of who at least I perceive you to be. God knows you perfectly that way. He looks at you that way and doesn't look at the outward appearance. That's a huge factor. That's a huge thing to know. Because your culture ain't saying that to you. The culture's saying something's wrong with you, whether it's the way you look, the way you act, or whatever. God says to look at the heart. Okay, just a minor sub-point there. There, you're getting that for free. Nothing, no one to charge you for that. So he said to Jesse, is this all the sons you have? Jesse answers back, they're still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep. And Samuel says, aha, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. The Bible just has to be true. Otherwise, why would you even include that? So here you got these guys. Who knows where David's out there? I don't know. But we're not going to sit down. We're going to stand up, and we're going to keep standing. Ooh, please. No, don't do that. But for whatever reason, that is a sense of urgency. We will keep standing here until you go get him. They go get him. They bring him in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and dumped it, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Okay? So here's the deal. You got Saul, he's the king. He's been rejected. But guess what? He's still in power. You got this kid that comes along, and he now has been anointed as the Lord's new king, but Saul's still in power. So you get this, it's a fascinating read. It's a great read. You keep going through scripture and you read about Saul still in power. Saul starts to lose his mind. And he's got these terrible thoughts going on in his mind. And he's comforted when he hears in the distance this kid playing the lyre, the harp. And he finds out who it is. This is where you couldn't make this stuff up. Guess who it is? It's David, the guy who's going to replace him. He doesn't know that, but the guy who's going to replace him. And he asks him to come, and you get, it's a little hard to see here, it's a picture. I wish Rembrandt would have made that little not quite so dark. But anyway, there you get Saul, and he's sitting there, and he's at peace. In the corner there's David, and he's playing his lyre. And David is ministering to this guy who he's going to replace. It gets weird. What gets even weirder is every now and then when Saul isn't calm, he's freaked out. And in one of those times when he's freaked out, he actually tries to kill David by taking a spear, and here's a picture of another one, where he takes a spear and he launches it at him, but he misses him. Now, that's why that picture is not accurate. I don't care how bad you are at that distance. If you miss, you have no right being king of any, you know, of any place. You got to hit at that distance. So that's a little bit of a distance, you know, from like me to Tim here. There you go, like a javelin. I'd miss. I would miss, yeah. So he misses him. Okay, just weird stuff going on. Finally, not trying to ruin it, you know, it's kind of like watching the movie The Titanic, the boat sinks. Oops, sorry. But I don't want to ruin it here, but Saul dies. Saul dies. And it's amazing how it happens, and David's whole process, oh, it's incredible. And David does become king. And David is described in Scripture, throughout Scripture, in different places, as a man after God's heart. God looks at the heart. And David becomes this great king. The best form of government you could possibly have, the most efficient and the most effective, and I mean both of those, is a benevolent dictator. It's obviously efficient, right? Very efficient, you just say it. But every time that he made a decision, that it would be in your best interest. That's the best kind of government you could possibly have. And wise, I guess you'd want wise too. Wise, benevolent dictator. And so here you have David, and he is those things. He's described in Scripture as a great king of the people. And they have many military victories. They expand. They do all these great things under David's leadership. And yet, David is not perfect. And Scripture is, one of the cool things about Scripture is it lets you know those imperfections. And there's big ones. He counts the troops at one point, which doesn't sound like, you should know how many troops. Well, no, it's a bad deal, because then it's relying in this, when God is your authority structure, when over that nation, you're putting your trust in the numbers of troops and not in God. That was what was violated there. But the big one, the big one is he looks at a woman lustfully, decides he has to have her. He's already got several wives, which is another issue. But he has to have this one. And so he takes her, and then he finds out that he got her pregnant. And so guess what? He's going to kill the husband, and then he can just claim that, you know, he was the one who got her pregnant and all kinds of different things. It's just a horrible story. He ends up killing the guy. The guy's a military man in David's army. And David goes fighting with this whole line of guys and has everybody else withdraw. And the poor guy's left there all alone, and he's killed. He's murdered. And Nathan the prophet at that time has to rebuke David. So what happens again? Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. It just does when you have a fallen king. Now, however, with all that said, the sum total of David's life, you'd still look at him and say he was a great king. Believe it or not, even with those blemishes, and they're big, you'd still say he was a great king. And one of the things that he wants to do is he wants to build God a house, a temple, a place where God could reside and where people could come and worship him. He deeply desires to do that for God. And so the prophet Nathan, now Nathan has come across as the chief spokesman for God, comes along, and after David wishes this, Nathan responds to, or God speaks to Nathan about this, and he says this. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord tells you, you are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. You're not going to be the one. Then he goes on to say this, now then, if you go to skip down to verse 7, now then tell my servant David this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from among the, from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And this is how he's going to do it. If you skip down to verse 11, he says this. When your days are over, and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. That phrase is huge. Solomon is David's son, and ironically, in God's providence, guess whose kid he is? Bathsheba, the one that, I mean, this is where, wow, I would never have picked that, but that's the way God, his economy works at times. So here's this kid, not the kid that was pregnant, that child was lost, but later he comes through Bathsheba, and Solomon rises up, he becomes the next king of Israel. He's going to build the house, but that phrase, and this is the promise given to David, he says, I will establish his throne forever. So through the line of David, there will be a king that's going to sit over God's people. It's an awesome promise given to David. Now, what happens? Solomon walks away from God completely. At the end of his life, there's even verses that say he had many wives and his wife led him astray. That's not In this particular case, people take that often to say, oh, shouldn't have, you know, women. It's women's. No. Just the passage says he had many wives and his wives led him astray in this particular case. And it also doesn't say get many wives. I'm not saying that either. It's like eating fruit. They were not commanded to eat the fruit, but you can eat fruit. Okay, so in this particular case. But in Solomon's heart goes completely away from God, and things start to crumble. What you find is no longer is there in Israel benevolent dictators, wise benevolent dictators. In fact, you find foolish and cruel dictators. And they run Israel into the ground. And so much so, as you go through the kings and you start reading, if you're going left to right in the Bible, and I'm going to do it this year, I'm going to read the one-year Bible chronologically. You can go online and look at a one-year Bible chronological reading, and you just go through and it'll put the Bible together so it follows, not according to when it was written, but according to when how it fits. And you read through, get chronological. As you keep going through, things keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse until Israel is just disposed. God says, enough. And remember, if you hear it for other messages, you remember seeing God says, I divorce Israel. I separate myself. I'm going to dispose them to other nations, take away their land, and no longer will this whole thing have a kingdom or king or anything. It's going to be stopped. But his promise is still there. The promise is there will be a king forever. But there's not even a country. They're all spread out over the place, taken over by other countries. And that's when you start reading some of the famous Christmas prophecies in the Old Testament. You start reading these things, you're saying, just imagine now, you're not in your own land, you've been taken out of Minnesota, and you've been put in different places like Wisconsin or Iowa, and you're there and you're longing for the day when you can come back to Minnesota in minus 16, right? You just can't wait for that. And why do we live here? Anyway, but you're out. You're not there yet. That's the context of these prophecies written in the Old Testament about the coming of some king. And Jeremiah is one of them. Jeremiah 33 is one of the beautiful ones. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. There's David, King David. He will do what is just and right in the land. You're going to get a good king. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests or Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Then I love this analogy because the next verse down says this. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night no longer come at their appointed time. So the if part of this little clause here is, as much as night and day happen, that will happen, just as sure will this, the then part. And the then part is this. Then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministered before me, can be broken. And David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. This is going to happen. There's a time coming. Now, it doesn't happen for many years, but it will come. Then you go to the famous Christmas one, Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to even see this in just a second. It's quoted in the beginning of Isaiah. In a passage we'll look at in just a second, but this is, you read this every Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. But they wait. And they wait. And generations go by. And generations go by. And then finally, December 25th, 00, Christ is born. Christ is born. And when he's born, you know what they're thinking. Yes! we're going to get the land back. We're going to trash the Romans. You can kind of hear this echo. Trash the Romans. Trash the Romans. Trash the Romans. Yeah! And you get this feel that our king is here. He's the man. Matter of fact, if you read the Gospels through, when they say, when they bring him in on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, king, where's he going? Downtown Jerusalem. It's like going to Baghdad during the Iraq War. It's right there, baby. Here we go. We're going to have at it. And Jesus comes talking about something totally different. And they're expecting a military king to get them out of captivity. Here we go. Saddle up. Get ready, Dorothy. Kansas going bye-bye. We're going after it. That's not what happens. It's not the kind of king he is. He's not on that timetable. And God in his economy pulls a switch on him and shows them a different kind of kingdom. So much so, I'm going to skip ahead here, but I'll come back, I promise. So much so that if you follow this through, Christ comes, he teaches about the kingdom. We'll see that in just a minute. And then he dies. When Christ, the king, dies, he pays the penalty for sin. He raises again to prove that he's king over all things, even death, and that the cross worked. He does that. He's ascended into heaven. The church starts. The church age starts. What's their message? It's fascinating. It's fascinating because a lot of us, I think, we think that the message of Christianity is, you know, the 4 points of the simple little booklets. And it is that, okay? But that's really, it's more than that, okay? So, you know, God loves you. We've sinned. Christ died for your sins. You need to personally receive him as Lord. Of course, that's true. Nothing wrong with that. But it's way bigger than that. Look at how when the Apostle Paul, ironically, whose name was Saul, and after he got converted, he changed it to Paul because probably not a bad thing because Saul, you know, was a rejected king, but changed his name to Paul. When Paul starts doing some of his journeys, look at how his message is going. If you look at one of his first ones in Acts chapter 13, just to show this here to you. I forgot one thing. Sorry. Go to Matthew 1. My bad. Matthew 1 just shows clearly that where the line of Jesus comes from, it goes through. If you look at that last verse, where does it go through? David. Jesse, the father of David. They're taking the line of and showing that Christ comes from the physical lineage of David. Okay, now if you go to Acts chapter 13, you can see this where Paul, this is his message, and he goes to this place called Pisidian Antioch. In that culture, what they would do is they would invite them to speak. You know, so if you're a stranger in the community at a synagogue, you could just, they'd say, come on up and preach. We don't do that here, so just sit down. So I order you to sit down. No. That's what happened. It says, if you got a word of encouragement, Paul and his buddies come in. Says, if you got a word for us? Well, you know, Paul does. So he stands up, go to the next one, and he motions with his hand. Here's his message. He says, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Remember, he's in a synagogue, so primarily, almost all of them are going to be Jewish people. There's going to be a few people that are converts to Judaism, which are called Gentiles who worship God. Okay, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. What father? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12. I mean, that's the fathers. So it goes back to Abraham. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years and about 12 chapters of the Bible. He just covers pretty quickly. But you see where he's going? He starts with this account. The people haven't said, hey, what do we even need the Old Testament for? Really? What do you need it for? You need it because it's the foundation that everything else builds itself on. It goes back to Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 12. From then on, everything builds. And Paul says, this is the message we have. The message we have goes back to Abraham. And we're going to go through David here in just a second. After this, God gave them judges, second part of verse 20, until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, this is about David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Jesus now is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. Those guys in the room, everybody there, men and women, they knew about this Old Testament stuff. And they're like, wow, you're saying this is just a completion. Listen, Christianity is just, you're a completed Jew if you understand it. It follows all the way through the Old Testament. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was coming, completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not that one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the king to come. No, but he is coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And then Paul goes on. It says, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper gown for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. The whole thing ties together. Excuse me. Is not just, oh, God tried one thing. Oh, that didn't work. Let's try something else. Let's try the kingdom. Oh, that doesn't work. Let's try the prophets. Oh, that doesn't work. Let's try exile. Oh, that doesn't all work. The whole thing is God's masterpiece and ties the whole Bible together. It's a beautiful thing. That's one of the reasons I encourage you, from time to time, I can't do it every year, but do the Bible reading plans. We have them out here, and you can find them online, where you read through the whole Bible, because then you start to realize, oh my gosh. And read it knowing what's happening up here, of course, and this is all leading us right down this path. It's a great encounter with the Scriptures. That's the message of the early church. By the time you get all the way to the end of the Bible, by the time you get to Revelation, what is talked about, and it talks about, I'm not going to go into the symbolism here, but in Revelation chapter 11, there's all these angels, seven of them. Read the Left Behind books, you can get it. And sound his trumpet, and there were left loud voice in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, we're going to see this in just a little bit, but I got to mention it here because this is where we're going to see it. This whole idea of kingdom, and that's what we're going to hit in just a minute. This whole idea of kingdom is, the kingdom that we see here on the world is not the kingdom of God, but there and then it will be. It will come together. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, okay? Now, that's message number one. Message number two. Message number two is free. Don't have to pay for that. Is the kingdom, what is the king? Okay, if you're a king, what are you a kingdom over? What's your kingdom? You didn't come here to trash the Romans. You didn't come here to set up a political kingdom the way we always think of kings. What is this kingdom of God? Like I said, when I went through the Bible and looked at all the kings and kingdoms, we don't have time to go through all those. That would take a lot of time. But I want to look at, want to restrict ourselves to the New Testament, to one book of the Bible. And the book is the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, the phrase king or kingdom in its 28 chapters is used 69 times. Now, we're not going to hit all those either, but it's used repeatedly. And so to Matthew, it's a big deal about who this king is and who this kingdom is. And I just want to hit you up with a few things here. We're going to take some time and look at this in Matthew, kind of follow it through with that phrase. And then we're going to spend time in one chapter of Matthew and look at what exactly is the kingdom and how Jesus describes it. So here we go. Matthew 2. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all these. I'm just going to read the parts that you can look at on the screen. You can read it as well. But you see, Jesus is born. He's born in Bethlehem. And when this happens, Herod, who is the physical king of that area, he's even called King Herod. Look at verse 3. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Why? Because kings don't like other kings who are taking their territory. All right? It's very bad. When Jay the Bee comes on the scene, John the Baptist. I think Jay the Bee, when he, that would have been his rapper name. Jay, if you were around today, he'd have a bunch of bling and his hat turns like saggy pants, the whole thing. He'd probably rap the whole thing. But he's contextual to his culture there. That's not what he did. I love John the Baptist. I think he looked like Gimli, and I think he spoke with an Irish accent. It just works better, so bear with me here. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is where the Irish accent works great. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what does that mean? I don't know, but it scares me. And it, the Irish accent works better. What is a winnowing fork? I don't know, but in his hand, it's got to be scary. And he will clear the threshing floor. And it's just this powerful image where John the Baptist says, I'm not him. I am a rock star. I mean, this guy was a Bono in his day. People came out to him like crazy. And John the Baptist says, I'm not the guy. I'm just the guy before the guy. He's coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Third thing. This king, though, that's coming, he's different than most kings. Jesus is, in Matthew chapter 4, before he begins his public ministry, has a temptation of Jesus, or the temptation by the devil towards Jesus. And he, in this, the devil tempts him with different things. One of them, the last one of the three, is he tempts him with this. He takes him to the highest mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. So he's able to see all of the political kings and kingdoms that are out there. And he says this to him, all this I will give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, if you're a king and what you want is to have that kind of ruler, this is a great deal. Because Jesus is saying, I want to be a king over all things. And Satan plays right into that. And listen, it was a temptation. Which means Jesus was tempted by it. Doesn't mean that he didn't do it. But it was out there to be tricksy with him and to twist words and to twist ideas. And Jesus had to reject that. And he rejects it by quoting scriptures. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This kingdom that he's come here to be and this kind of king who he's going to be is different than a kind of king and a kingdom that we're normally used to. However, if you go on next to Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus first starts to speak, you can see this here. It's very interesting. After the temptation and after the John the Baptist has been put in prison, verse 12 there, Matthew chapter 4, they fulfill this prophecy. Remember we read from Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born. Okay, before that comes this other promise, Matthew quotes it here. Go to the next one though. And here's the message. Here's the message that Jesus starts going around. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach. And what did he begin to preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the message. That's the message you would have heard Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you skip all the way down to verse 23, it's this kind of modus operandi of how Jesus works. It says, from that time on, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. What did he do? Taught in the synagogues. What did he teach? The good news of the kingdom. What's the good news of the kingdom? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, we're kind of going through the book of Matthew here, and you hear the Our Fathers, as some of you call it, that come from that kind of background, the Our Father prayer, and the Lord's Prayer, a lot of us call it. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where you said this every week. What is he teaches them how to pray, and the prayer is, Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name, next phrase. Thy kingdom come. You know what you just prayed if you prayed that? You prayed for the end of human history. I don't know if you knew that when you were 12 and said it. I just wanted an Xbox. But thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What you're saying is, have your kingdom come the same way it is in heaven. Have that be here. And when that's going to happen is when Christ comes back. That's what you're praying when you pray that. A lot of people don't realize that. Now you'll be careful when you pray that. But that is actually what you're praying. If he goes on in Matthew chapter 6, and he says that if you really understand the nature of this subversive kingdom, you will live life differently. And here's the litmus test on how you know whether or not you're living with Christ as your king. Are you living worry-free? That's the litmus test. Now, I'm not saying there's not going to be troubles in life. Of course there is. Scripture talks all about that. But does it consume you? Does it completely consume you? Then you've got a kingship problem, Jesus says. He says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, or and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? That's what he says. You're not in control of it anywhere. I had a neighbor who, she lived two houses away from me, and she worried, just confessed to me many times about somebody breaking into her house. It consumed her. Just very, very frightful of that. And one day I woke up in the morning and the ambulance was out front and she had died of a heart attack. And I thought to myself, this woman has wasted years of her life fearing somebody breaking in when she should have stayed away from cheeseburgers, you know? Who by worrying can add a single hour? And is the king the king? Listen to what he says. So he says in verse 31, if you skip down to verse 31, then he says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But here's the difference. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you have the king in the right place and you understand his kingdom, that it's the reign and the rule of God in your life and over what's happening, you won't live a life that is completely consumed with worry. That's the promise. Keep going on in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus teaches his disciples and he says, you go out now, you preach. And look at the message he gives them. The message he says is, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. There's a new sheriff in town. That's the message. There's a new person you're supposed to orient yourself around. I am the king. Tell them that. That's the message. Kingdom of heaven is near. As you get to Matthew chapter 16, he's with his disciples again. They're just having a great time with being out there and with people. Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And they give him all kinds of answers. He says to them, who do you think that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replies back, blessed are you, Peter. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the church now is going to have authority right now, the authority of heaven. There's a right now-ness to the kingdom. But there's also a later to the kingdom. You see this when Mama Thunder, who's the mother of James and John, who are called the Sons of Thunder, she comes up to ask Jesus for one favor. Oh, sure, what do you want? One favor? What is it you want? Jesus asks him in verse 21. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Jesus, I'll tell you what, it's up to you which one you want on the side. I'll let you decide that. But they get to be on the two sides. In other words, it's an amazing request. But the what we're trying to look at here is there's something going to happen where the kingdom of God will seem as real as it is right now. Right now it doesn't seem as real. But then it will be clear. There will be coming a kingdom that will be 100% clear. With all that context, does Matthew 27 become sweet? Jesus is before the governor. It's the end of the book of Matthew. He's on trial. And they have done a horrible job of trying Jesus. And finally, Jesus just gives it up. And he says, listen, are you the king of the Jews? Which is treasonous to say to the governor, who is the one who is going to, he's really the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, man, you've done such a terrible job of putting me on trial. I'll just give it to you. Yes, it is as you say. And Jesus signs his own death warrant at that moment. The king dies for you. It is sweet. Now, what is this kingdom like? If you're a king, and that's the kind of king you are, you're going to die. And we're going to celebrate communion in just a little bit. And what that king when he died for you, he paid the penalty of your sins. God is a genius in how this all comes apart, plays together. Because if he wasn't, there's a million ways I would have made it happen that just isn't the way he wants it to happen. And yet he wants to completely be king and yet die a submissive death. And he does it to pay the penalty of your and my sin. And so we can be right with God. It's a beautiful message. And it flows throughout the entire Bible. But if the kingdom you have is not a political kingdom, what exactly is it? There's a phrase that Jesus uses in the Gospel of Matthew. He uses it 11 times. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. 11 times that phrase. It's very helpful. And he uses a parable or an analogy to show it. 7 times in that out of that those 11, it's found in chapter 13 in just a few verses. I want to just read those real quick as we close here. What's the kingdom of heaven like? The first one is called the story or the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant said, Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, what does this mean? Fortunately for us, this is an odd-numbered parable. And the answer is in the back of the book. It really is. You know, in math, you know, because if you skip down to Matthew chapter verse 36 in this chapter 13, Jesus explains it. It's like, oh, I got a gimme. It's an odd one. It's supposed to help you to do the even ones, which are going to be later, and we're not going to get an answer. But this one he explains. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "This is an odd-numbered one. Can you throw us a bone on this one?" And he does. "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The kingdom is not the world. The field is the world." Okay? "And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. He who bends his knee to the king, he's a son or a daughter of the kingdom. He who doesn't, you won't ever be in the kingdom. You're shut out from the kingdom." Second, third parables, they kind of go together, so I'm going to group them like this. It says in Matthew chapter 13, if you keep going to verse 31, it says, he told him another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told him still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." In other words, the kingdom is not the way you think it's going to come. You think I came here to trash the Romans? That's not the way it's going to come. It's going to come by me dying. And it's going to seem really small. It's going to be a few people in an upper room who are going to start a movement, and that movement is going to grow. We're 2,000 years later, and that movement has grown and grown and grown and grown, and it's massive. But it wasn't that way in the beginning. That's what he's trying to teach him. The next parables, they link together here. Hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, just think about that for a second. It seems even a little unethical, doesn't it? I'm over at your house, and I'm breaking a wall apart, and I find somebody who stashed $1 million in your wall. So what do? I put a piece of sheetrock there, and I say, "You know what? Why don't I buy your house from you? I'll give you an extra $5,000. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom's like. He buys the field. He sells everything and he buys the field. Why? Because it's worth it. The second one is the same, the merchant. There's a merchant. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This kingdom is one that reorients everything, and it's worth it. It's to be treasured. Then the last parable, the parable of the net. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. There they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but they threw the carp and the bad ones away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts on what the kingdom is. A few things. Number one, it is the reign and rule of God. Now, God reigns and rules over everything, but there's a special reigning and ruling he has with those people who've bent their knee to him. If you've bent your knee to him, you're in the kingdom of God. And you are a mighty force in the world because you're part of that kingdom. Second thing, it's more real and more important than the kingdom we see around us. It's more real and more important than the other kingdom. Third thing, it's subversive though. It's not a military strategy. And even throughout church history, we've got this wrong where we think we can conquer lands in order to convert them to Christianity. That really was the plan in many things in history. It's not the way it works. It's like a mustard seed. It's plopped and it has to grow. Fourth, it's life-altering to believe. This is not just a simple message. This is a life-altering message. Fifth, it's supposed to be sought with all your heart. Something to be treasured. Six, there's an already come part of it, and there's a not yet, which leads me to number seven. What's the already part? The already part is Christ has come. He's inaugurated the kingdom. If you don't believe that, then you don't call on Christ to do radical things in your life. You don't call on him to do miracles. You don't call on him to change things, to make people who are spiritually dead, to make them alive, to change people completely. You believe that the kingdom has come. However, if you push that too far, you think that if you're not healed of your diseases every time, there's something wrong with you. And that's not true. That's where the not yet part comes in. There's still a part of the kingdom that is to come. That's my last point, number eight. The not yet part, there's a coming time when the rule of Christ will be 100% clear and evident and powerful. I know people who have been healed from cancer, and it was evident because the kingdom of God moved into their life. But I know other people have died from cancer. And it doesn't mean that the kingdom of God wasn't there. It just means because we don't live yet, where all of that is gone, that you can rely on that. To fall into an error is to push that too far. And that's where the health and wealth gospel, all the dudes on TV, I should say all of them, all but one. I'll let you figure out which one is okay. where they push this health and wealth thing. And they say, God has done this, you just need to acquire it. No. No, what you acquire is the treasure of the kingdom. That you can grab. You can grab Christ, you can hold Christ. But all else, not in this life necessarily. I'm going to put four words on the screen as we close. The king, the kingdom, the manger, and your heart. Christ is King. He's not only the one who takes away your sin. He is that. But he's also your King. When he speaks, you move. I'm talking to everybody in the room, no matter where you're at. Is Christ your King right now? We're going to celebrate communion. Communion is what Paul talks about as being you proclaiming the Lord's death until the Lord, which is another phrase for king. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. We practice open communion at Hope. You don't have to be a member of Hope or of any church. We do ask, however, that you've bent your knee to the King. For some of you today, this could be your first time ever bending your knee to the King. There'll be people down front. They'll be off to the side. You could pray with them if you'd like to. The front pew, this one will be open. Looks like these are too. You could sit for a while. Some of you might want to just kneel up here and just bend your knee to the King. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are King. And Lord, we just acknowledge you as that. You're King of the universe. You're King of America. You're King of Hope Community. But Lord God, the important question is, are you King of Steve? Are you King? Are we allowing you? Are we bending our knee to you? So I pray for that, God, in this room. That you allow people to say, Jesus Christ, you are my King. And they bend their knee to you. Lord, as we celebrate communion together in a time of worship, would we do just that and worship you and place you at a high place and say, you are my King. God, if we are strapped with worry, would you set us free because of your kingdom and your kingness? I pray, God, I pray for a gift for 2010 for everyone in this room. Jesus, that you'd be King. Pray in Christ's name.